Our scripture today is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. And the theme is four great encouragements, and the four encouragements are found in the division of Romans 8. So there are going to be four readers today: David Flower, Holly Hammer, Colin Ray, and Jackie Blauvelt are each going to read a portion of this magnificent section of God's Word, Romans 8, 18 through 39.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
May the Holy Spirit, who caused this word to be written, now take it and brand it on our hearts. Four great encouragements. Someone has said that if the Bible were a ring and the epistle to the Romans were a precious stone set within that ring, then Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. The chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, and in between is no defeat. I want to talk for a few moments today about the in-between. How do we live between the times? How do we run this marathon race of the Christian life in which we become stressed and tired and tried? For those who falsely think that the Christian life is one great emotional high, consider words that are used within the text that has been read. Words like suffering, frustration, groaning, weakness, trouble, hardship. Does that describe anything in your life today? There's a wonderful book in 1999 by Todd Buchholz called Market Shock, in which he quotes Orson Welles in The Third Man. Orson Welles said this, "In Italy, for 30 years under the Borgias, they had warfare, terror, murder, and bloodshed. But they produced Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, and the Renaissance. In Switzerland, they had brotherly love. They had 500 years of democracy and peace. And what did they produce? The cuckoo clock." So who knows what you're producing in the midst of your frustration? In these marvelous words to the Romans, Paul is talking about the experience of Christian suffering. Christian suffering originates from one of two sources. First, our linkage to Adam. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. Therefore, we have to deal with not only the act of death, but the process that leads to death. Someone has called the process the five B's: bald, bifocals, bridges, bulges, and bunions. I ought to be under 30 again. Second linkage of suffering is our identification with Christ. Later, writing to Timothy at Ephesus, Paul says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the suffering, the frustration, the trial that we experience come as a result, first of all, of our linkage to humanity through Adam, but also there is a special suffering that may come to us because we are identified with Jesus Christ. To both kinds of suffering, Paul gives these encouragements today. The first encouragement is simply this. He tells us to compare the present groaning to the coming glory. Put groaning on one side of the scale, imagine a set of scales, and put glory on the other side. What he's saying to us in the midst of trial is don't exclusively focus on the present. Don't be obsessed with the present. You need to look ahead. Because when you get the vantage point of time, distance, and eternity, you will look back and you will see that the weight of glory tips the scales. And that the present suffering is but a feather compared to the weight of glory that is coming. You see this all through the Scripture. My favorite passages is Revelation 21 and 22, where Paul goes through the things that are no more. No more sea, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more curse, no more night. This coming glory is identified as not being of this world. In fact, the present order, Paul says, is groaning as in the midst of childbirth. And he pictures creation in a very human sense. That it's he sums up the trauma within nature itself, the suffering of animals, the weak devoured by the strong. He compares it to labor. The creation is laboring until the revelation of the children of God in their resurrected glorious bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. The nature itself is in travail. What he is saying is a very hopeful word, because the end of a pregnancy is not death, but life. And he's saying when this present order of the world is done, what will have been produced is something glorious. The liberation of the children of God, which will result in the liberation of nature, and the vision of Scripture is of the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb and men shall study war no more. In our attempts sometimes to make the gospel relevant to culture by teaching people how to live a better life, we've almost let heaven and glory become a neglected doctrine. Someone has said, if we spent half as much time praying for sinners to get into heaven as we spend time praying for saints to stay out of heaven, we would have an incredible revival in this country. We all want to go there. We just don't want to go on the wagon load going today, do we? Nature, Paul says, is groaning for its liberation. But not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await the full benefit or the payout of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Well, we learn when Paul says we are groaning, we learn that it's not unspiritual and it's not uncharismatic to groan. We're to remember what follows the groan, not death, but life. I brought this with me to the pulpit today. This is a gnarly bulb. You would not think by looking at it that it has any glory to it at all. But if I plant it in the ground, this is what is coming, this glorious red tulip. Paul uses this analogy of the groaning and the glory to say to us, and he says it again in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection, that our body is sowed in dishonor, but it's raised in honor. It's sown without glory, it's raised in glory. It's sown in mortality, but it's raised in immortality. So when we're going through trial, the first encouragement is trial is not the end. Glory is coming. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Hope means a continually looking forward to the next world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they are inefficient in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. No matter what your groaning is today, God has a great glory prepared. Paul tells that to the Roman believers who, shortly after the writing of this letter, will be put to death by Caesar Nero on crosses, set alight at night by the pitch that is poured upon them, their bodies burning on crosses in Nero's garden. He tells them, remember, the glory is greater than the groaning. Second thing that he tells these Roman believers and tells us as an encouragement is the Holy Spirit is helping us. Verses 26 and 27. The same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I'm intrigued by the use of the word know, K-N-O-W, in this Roman letter. There are some things we don't know. I think it was Donald Rumsfeld that talked about the known knowns, the unknown knowns, and the unknown unknowns. Paul has some knowns and some unknowns. In Romans 8:18, he says, we know the whole creation has been groaning. In verse 28, he says, we know that God is working good in all things. In verse 26, he says, we do not know. We do not know what to pray for. That we do not know does not mean he doesn't know how to pray. We take the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer. We can read the Lord's High Priestly Prayer of John 17. We can read Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3, and we learn from those prayers how to pray. But the we know not has to do with those moments in life when we can't see our way through, and despite our best efforts to suggest guidance to God and what He ought to do, it's not happening. We know not. But the Spirit knows. He who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. Paul, in the Roman letter and in other places the New Testament, is telling us we have two intercessors always praying for us. Christ in the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of God, who always lives to make intercession for us. Christ in the heavens and the Holy Spirit in our heart, who makes intercession for us according to the will of the Lord. It's like a few Sundays ago I shared about praying for my daughter who was 3 years old, standing at her bedside. She was not aware I was praying for her. In the same way, Paul is saying, the Spirit is praying for us even when we are not aware of it. There is one who is interceding for us. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, the great outreach to China, once said, it really doesn't matter how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies.
See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to His breast. The help the Holy Spirit gives is one step at a time. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us and helping us in the moments when we do not know how to pray. It's one of the great advantages, by the way, of being filled with the Spirit and praying in a language that we have not learned, that in those moments the Spirit is praying in the depths and the resources of our personality that we, on a cognitive scale, do not even have access to. The Spirit is praying for us even in unarticulated sighs, when we are just so pressed we can't even, we are so numb we cannot articulate. Paul is saying the Spirit in that moment is kicking in and is praying for us according to the will of God. I shall never forget the story of one of our missionary families who in the mid-1980s on a Pacific island was savagely attacked by a marauding group of four men. 10-year-old boy was held at gunpoint. The father, in defending his home, had the rifle butt crash into the front of his head. There's still a dent in his head today. The 12-year-old girl, the wife, savagely attacked. The wife was separated from her family. The husband was left unconscious on the floor. Spigots of water in the plumbing were turned on. And when he awoke, he found himself in inches of water that were building, mingled with the red blood from his own body. He struggled, got up, got his two children, got them into a truck, headed downtown 6 miles away through the countryside, got to the police station, reported that his wife was missing, was immediately taken to intensive care. His wife was rescued by the soldiers. They brought her, for some strange reason, brought her back to the house first rather than bringing her to be reunited with her family, and had not told her that her family was even alive. When she saw what had happened in the house, she went back and she sat in the police car. She began singing. In moments like these, I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. The policemen who were attending her were astounded at her calm and said to her, "How could you sing in a moment like this?" She said, "The devil cannot take away what he never gave in the first place. And he never gave me peace in the first place. Therefore, he cannot take it away." She had found this dynamic in the midst of the worst crisis of their life. The Holy Spirit was helping. A few years down the road now from that event, I'm thrilled to say that that family is well and healthy. It took months and months of recuperating, both physically and emotionally, from the scars of that event. But all through that scenario, the Holy Spirit was helping that family to come to a place of health and continued useful service to the Lord today. There are mysteries in life. There are weaknesses in life. There are situations in life for which there are no explanations. We find in that moment that the Holy Spirit is a resource praying for us. The third great encouragement that Paul offers us is that God is working for the good. Verses 28 and 29. Compare the groaning to the glory. The Holy Spirit is helping. Third, God is working for the good. It does not say all things that happen to us are good. A lot of things that happen to us are not good. My wife was talking with a person who has helped us in the past just this last week, and not a part of this church family, but living here in Springfield. They are struggling with the fact that just a few weeks ago, their full-term baby was born dead. It's a couple that loves God and struggling with this immense thing that you can't quite take in. You don't say to a person, "Well, everything that happens to us is good," when they've just lost their baby. You don't say, "Well, the Lord can give you another one." A lot of well-meaning people do that. It's just stupid. God give us wisdom, and sometimes just knowing when to shut up and put an arm around a person and say, "I love you. I'm praying for you." But the Scriptures do say God is working for the good. It was this missionary that I just talked about who put it best. He said, "We learned in our trial to distinguish between our feelings and our knowings." The Scripture does not say, "We feel God is working good in everything." It says, "We know." Something's deeper than feelings. It's like the guy that jumped off the 10-story roof, who as he went down said, "I feel like I'm flying." The 8th story, "I feel like I'm flying." The 7th story, "I still feel like I'm flying." The 1st story, "I feel like I'm flying." Splat! His feelings were irrelevant at that point, because the fact was he was coming to the ground because of something called gravity. Feelings can betray us. They often do. "I don't feel that God loves me. I feel that God's forsaken me. I feel that everybody's against me." Feelings can be so wrong. We need the undergirding of God's truth, which tells us, because of the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the ultimate victory is assured, and we know God is working for the good. God is working for your good right now in whatever situation you are facing. He is working for the good. It may take some time to see it, but He is working for the good. Notice three things about this working, the comprehensiveness of the working. All things. All things. Not just some things, but all things. Many of you know this story, but some of you don't, so since a lot of missionaries are coming into town, I'm telling missionary stories a little bit this morning. But I've mentioned before in these 4.5 months the story of Cricket Tucker, who was a teenager in this church back in the early 70s, who died as a result of an accident down in Arkansas making a log cabin. Some of his friends are adults now in this church who were with him on that day. Cricket was the son of J.W. Tucker, a great Summons of God missionary to Africa, to Central Africa, to the Congo. It was in November 1964 that J.W. Tucker was held prisoner by a group of soldiers that had rebelled. They held him about a month, and at the end of that time, they killed him. Killed him with broken bottles, fists, clubs, anything they could get their hands on. Widowing his wife, Angeline, who later with her children, John and Cricket and Carolyn, became part of the Central Assembly family in the late 60s. Angeline told his story in the book, He is in Heaven. How after J.W. Tucker was killed, they threw his body on the back of a truck and drove him several hours north and threw his body in the Bomokandi River, a region of northern Congo that he had personally not ministered in. His body was consumed by the crocodiles. Angeline came home with the children. It was not until about 13 years ago that the sequel to that story developed. My missionary cousin, Johnny Wyman, had been to the Congo, came back, and he said, "George," J.W. Tucker was a friend of his. He said, "George," he said, I've just learned the most amazing sequel." He said, "In the Congo, across north of the Bomokandi River, there's a people group called the Mangbettos. The Mangbettos had been culturally resistant to the gospel for a century. In fact, C.T. Studd, the great missionary doctor, had tried to minister among the Mangbettos and had had no success. He was so discouraged he turned his work over to the African Inland Mission. There was only a handful of believers among the Mangbettos after a century of missionary labor. A civil war broke out in the Congo, and the Mangbettos got involved, and the Siro tribe began warring against them, and the Mangbettos appealed to the central government in Kinshasa for military assistance. Central government sent a contingent of soldiers led by an imposing African military man in the Congo, simply known as the Brigadier. Unknown to anyone, the Brigadier had been led to Jesus by J.W. Tucker 2 months before J.W. Tucker was martyred. When he came among the Mangbettos, he not only tried to impose some law and order, but he tried to share his faith. An African himself, he found the same resistance to the gospel that the missionaries and the handful of Christians had experienced for these many years. And he prayed about it. He wondered how this darkness could be broken. One day he was listening to a couple of the Mangbettos talk, and they were talking about a proverb that was in their culture that they had never understood. A proverb, as you know from the story, Alex Haley's story of Roots, African peoples are great on folk tradition and maintaining stories, word of mouth over centuries of time. And they were talking about this proverb that had been the Mangbettos for time immemorial. And the proverb was simply this: listen to the testimony of the man whose blood is spilled in your river. The brigadier went to the king and said, call all the village chiefs together, I want to address them. And the day came, and the brigadier stood before them and said, You have a saying, listen to the testimony of the man whose blood is spilled in your river. I know that man, and I am here today to give you his testimony, because before he died, he told me what his testimony was, and his blood was spilled in your river, the Bomakandi River. And he told the story of the death of J.W. Tucker. Like Peter at Cornelius' house, the brigadier didn't even know how to give the altar call. But as he finished speaking, village chief after village chief fell out on their knees and began confessing their need for Jesus Christ and for salvation. That day, the gospel of Jesus Christ came among the Mangbettos, and today among the Mangbettos in the Congo, there are scores of Assemblies of God churches and thousands of believers. The comprehensiveness of the working. All. We only learned the story several decades down line. Does that mean that God caused J.W. Tucker's death? No. Death, sickness, suffering, evil come from the devil. We are never on the side of death. That's why we always pray for healing. We're never on the side of sickness. We're never on the side of financial reverses. But we believe when the devil throws those things at us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that if Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, then his resurrection is the pattern for all human crucifixions. All. Theodore Steinway, the president of Steinway & Sons, once noted, in one of our concert grand pianos, 243 taut strings exert a pull of 40,000 pounds on an iron frame every time Darlene plays that piano. 40,000 pounds on an iron frame from the 243 taut strings. It's proof, Steinway said, that out of great tension can come great harmony. I stood one day overlooking the remains of a forest fire at Yellowstone and read later in the Los Angeles Times the account of what a forest fire does. 5 years after devastating wildfires burned about 1.2 million acres in the greater Yellowstone area, researchers are finding long-term beneficial effects, including a vigorous recovery of most plants and steady or growing populations of large mammals. The forest is going to be reestablished. In many cases, the seedling density is greater than the original stand density. In many burned-over areas where mature lodgepole pines once stood, the number of established seedlings is 8 times as large as the original number of trees. Many lodgepole seeds require fire to open. To me, that is a powerful statement. Many seeds require fire to open. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The comprehensiveness of the working is all. The goal of the working is good. Good. God is working for the good. And in some situations, He's the only one working for the good. But He is always working for the good. I love the story from the little town near to where my wife grew up, Enterprise, Alabama. You know that the symbol of Enterprise, Alabama is the boll weevil. Some of you have been there. There's a massive monument in the square in Enterprise, Alabama, that reflects the problem that they had with the boll weevil in 1915 and 1916 and 1917, where for 3 years in a row their cotton crop, it was a one-crop economy, was destroyed by the boll weevil. And then finally in 1917, they gave up one-crop cotton planting and went to diversified farming and became a center for peanuts and other kinds of things. And under the new diversified farming, their prosperity returned to a greater extent than it had ever been when they were a one-crop economy. So the grateful citizens of Enterprise, Alabama, erected this huge monument that is in the shape of a boll weevil that stands 10 foot tall at the corner of Main and College Streets. And the plaque at the bottom says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise County, Alabama. Make a plaque to your plague. The goal of the working good. The limitation of the working, manward to those who love God. That's the limitation to those who love God. And the Godward to those who are called. Now, the idea of called is not... Yeah, I have to... You know, when I was a kid and Mother would call us kids in for dinner time, her call was sometimes an ineffective call. We knew by the tone of voice, the tenor of the voice, how serious the call was. But when it reached a certain level, or if my dad just called once, that was an effective call. And it is this sense of an effective call that Paul speaks of here. Those whom he... Now, I wish we had time to get into all the meaning of all the words here. They're flying by us. Those whom he called, he foreknew. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And we could profitably take some Sundays to do that. But I just want to notice one thing that is really striking. Paul does not say, those whom he justified, he will also glorify. Glorify is the biblical term that describes what happens at the end of redemption when our body also gets the benefit of redemption, which is, for me, it's being rolled back to 33 years of age. No more baldness, bifocals, whatever. Glorify. It's always in the future, but here Paul says, those whom he justified, he glorified. And it's past tense completed action. It's his way of saying we are so sure of what God has for us that we can already speak of the future as having happened. God's great assurance to us that He's got His hand on our lives and that He's going to finish the work that He began. Well, these are the great encouragements. Compare the glory to the groaning. The Holy Spirit is helping. God is working for the good. The last great encouragement in verses 31 through 39, a sublime, sublime passage of Scripture. God is for us. God is for us. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, sin is against us. Satan is against us. Death is against us. Sickness is against us. Hell is against us, but not God. And Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, will He not also give us all things? The greater, God gave His Son. The lesser, will He not give us all things? Who will bring any charge, He says, against you? Who is He that condemns? Is it Christ? No way. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? He answers that by ticking off seven adversities. Can these separate you? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, He says. The great biblical commentator Alexander McLaren said, the frost comes and kills the flowers, browns the leaves, cuts off the stems, binds the sweet music of the flowing rivers in silent chains, casts mist and darkness over the face of the solitary gray world, but it does not touch the life that is in the root. No, the hard adversities can't separate us, neither can the six polarities, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all God's creation. There are times when you feel that everything is against you. There is always one who is for you. God is for us. That's why Paul is able to say, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. The word in the Greek is hypernikomen, from Nike, victory, and hyper, surpassing winner. We are super winners. I am convinced, Paul says, that in all these things, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ. Ruth Harms Calkins paraphrased this great passage this way. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet Your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, You will hold me in the palm of Your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle You. Satan, with all of his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. Life can't. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease, none of these things, nor all of them, heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Hallelujah. Well, I close with this observation. Every year at the end of the baseball season, I get out the last newspaper of the year that reflects the baseball standings to test again my theory. I've done this every year now for over a decade. My theory is that whoever is in the World Series is there because they have the best record of winning on the road. Even the lousy teams sometimes have a winning home record. But the difference between the great teams and the so-so teams is their record on the road. Well, I thought I'd test it out, so I got this morning's newspaper. This is a valid theory. July the 6th. This is the standings as of yesterday when the games were completed. East Division American League. Who has the best away record? Yankees. They're in first place. Central Division. Who has the best away record? Kansas City. They're in first place. West Division. Who has the best road record? Seattle. They're in first place. National League. East Division. Atlanta. Who has the best road record? Atlanta and Philadelphia are tied, but Atlanta has won more games away. They've lost the same number, 18, but Atlanta has won more away games, so they're in first place. Central Division. Our Cardinals. Unfortunately, they are the only one that is an exception to the rule this year. They have lost more games on the road than at home. San Francisco has the best away record in the West Division. So five out of the six divisions, except our beloved Cardinals, are in first place because they know how to win on the road. Paul is writing this letter to Christians who are playing an away game. To the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are on an away court. Here in church on Sunday morning, we're all together and we're all cheering for one another. And so it feels like a home game. But where we live, Monday through Saturday, it's an away game. Paul, writing to people on the road, says, your victory is won on the road. As you embrace the encouragements which come to you, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, because God is for you. Remember that God is working for the good. Remember that the Holy Spirit is helping you. And remember that the future glory far outweighs the present groaning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your grace and your love in our life. There's probably not a single one of us in here who has not had what sometimes is called a dark night of the soul. Maybe that's happening to some friends here today who are struggling with the whys and the adversities. And words like hardship and weakness and struggle are more in their vocabulary than victory and dynamic and overcoming. But you are with us, Lord Jesus, in those times. In the times when the only cheers we hear are the cheers of heaven, you are with us. And you're assuring us that you do not let go of our life, and that the Holy Spirit is praying for God's perfect will and purpose to be done in us. Help us, Lord, to embrace your word that tells us that every time of testing and every time of trial for a man or a woman of God results in great fruitfulness, in great good, and in great power. As we come to this table of communion today, we realize that we stand before you who, in your life, epitomized all that we're speaking about. Because the glory of the resurrection and the glory of having a redeemed community with you more than outweighed the suffering and the groaning of the cross. Therefore, you endured because of the joy that was set before you. You experienced the Spirit praying through you, but on the cross, you could only groan. You demonstrated for us the truth that in all things, our Father is working for the good, because out of your passion came our salvation. And you demonstrate for us the eternal truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God, for your love is stronger than death and stronger than life. So today we take this bread and cup with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name.